The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We come now to a decisive of sorts transition in our work. If you take the outline sheet in hand, we're now at section 4, Roman numeral 4, aspects of the person and work of Christ. That follows then on the long discussion we had over under the heading of Christ and the Covenant. The title, aspects of person and work of Christ, you can see it's an open-ended one. It could be developed in a number of ways. By the way, I got the idea here from Berkhauer in the way he ends up his discussion in his volume on the work of Christ, in which he indicates areas that are open to exploration and further elaboration. And you'll see then the open-endedness is reflected on our outline by the fact that we just have a point A. And that suggests there's other areas, aspects that could be explored. A, then, you see, concerns the ministry of reconciliation. We want to look at the theme of reconciliation from a particular angle that we can develop and explore together, building on attention that you've already given to that theme in the assigned reading that was given to you both in Berkhauer and, say, John Murray. You'll see then as a first subpoint under the heading the Ministry of Reconciliation, a historical orientation. I want to try to provide here a certain background sketch of a very global sort, but I think while it's sweeping and then, of course, subject to a variety of more careful qualification, still as an orientation overview, it will have its basic validity that will set a direction for our own further discussion. As a subpoint A, let me maintain that throughout the course of church history, there are essentially two opposed views of the atonement or of the death of Christ as a reconciling act, a reconciliation. Atonement and reconciliation in the broader sense can be equated. Two opposing views, two views that have contended against each other, we can say, for supremacy. More specifically, we could say that we're concerned here as a basic profile with two opposing views on the atonement that have contended down through church history, two views that have been especially influential. In fact, it's probably not too far off the track to say that all other views of the atonement are but variations of one or other of these views, as we'll indicate a little bit later on. The question might be raised particularly as to how the so-called Christus Victor theme that has been emphasized particularly in this century through the work of a figure like Gustav Allain, A-U-L-E-N, asserting that that represents a viewpoint that takes us beyond the struggle between the two views that we're about to indicate, the stress particularly on the death of Christ as accomplishing a victory over Satan. And yet I think I would want to maintain that even that theme, and you'll see some discussion of it in the assigned reading in Berkhauer, that theme is properly subsumed within the framework of the two contending viewpoints that I want to indicate here. The two views then. One we can dub here the objective viewpoint, the other the subjective viewpoint. And we can pick up on the struggle between these two views where it becomes sharply focused for the first time in church history in the opposed viewpoints that we see on the one hand between Anselm, dates of 1033 through 1109, and Abelard, slightly younger, dates 1079 to 1142. Looking on the one side then, Anselm represents what we're calling here the objective doctrine of the view, doctrine of the atonement. It's an objective view in the sense that it sees the death of Christ as having its significance, first of all, with reference to God. The death of Christ is effective as an atonement because it is directed to God and the concerns for His person. On this view, it's important to understand the death of Christ is not primarily in the sense of first of all, it's not primarily for us, but for Himself. The death of Christ is directed to concerns, primarily the death of Christ is directed to concerns that arise from God's person. So in a word, we're saying the objective view is such because the death of Christ, the atonement's primary reference is to God. It is Godward in its primary orientation, and then only derivatively, in dependence on that Godward reference, does it have reference to human beings, to the sinner, to the concerns of the sinner and the conditions of the sinner. More specifically on this view, as you will be aware then, death of Christ is man's sacrifice to God. It is a genuine sacrifice offered to God, and more specifically, it is offered to satisfy the demands of divine justice. Those demands of God's justice that arise because of human sin. The death of Christ, then, in other terms, functions above all to propitiate, as a propitiation, which removes the just wrath of God on man as sinner. The death of Christ as a propitiating sacrifice. A sacrifice that is demanded of man, but which man, just because of his sin, is unable to make. So that this is what necessitates the incarnation. That God Himself, in the person of His Son, become man in order to offer to God the sacrifice that man is not otherwise able to offer. And you can think here, for instance, then, of the title. What's the title of Anselm's well-known work where these views are set out? That's right, Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? Why did God become man? Ultimately with a view to explaining Christ's sacrifice. Let me just qualify here in terms of the profile I've been giving, lumping all this under the name of Anselm. In fact, as I've been expressing things, I've really been putting things in the more in terms of the development that the doctrine receives at the time of the Reformation. There's this difference to recognize. Anselm looked at the whole matter of sin and the necessity of Christ's death for sin, his sacrifice, in terms of the category of honor. That the honor of God had been offended by human sin and therefore needed to be satisfied or properly vindicated. Whereas at the time of the Reformation, the stress is on much more clearly and more definitely on the justice of God, not so much the honor, but the justice of God. So that with the Reformers comes into view much more clearly the recognition of the death of Christ as substitution, as a substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. That is not so clear in Anselm. So this then, in rough sketch, is the so-called objective view. This, we can say, also is the historic Orthodox church doctrine. In fact, the biblical doctrine, which must be appreciated, is taught in Scripture, and as our assigned readings have tried to make clear especially. Now, over against the objective view associated with Anselm, we can now turn and speak of the subjective view associated with Abelard. The point here, to try to set it in contrast to what we've already said about the Orthodox objective view, the point here is that the primary reference of the death of Christ is man, to effect a change in man. On this view, the cross is a display, in fact, an overwhelming display of God's love to man, a display of love by which God freely forgives man's sins, shows by that love that he forgives sin freely without any need, though, for sacrifice, for satisfaction. More specifically on this view, the cross is God's self-sacrifice, his loving self-sacrifice directed to man, a sacrifice which is offered or performed to awaken in man a reciprocating love. The love displayed on the cross, on this view, moves man, the sinner, to love and to self-sacrifice on his part. And so, in this way, out of the slavery of sin. As it has been put more recently in this tradition, the cross of Christ is calculated for its shock effect to awaken a response in the sinner, a response of love to the display of the love of God on the cross. On this view, Christ then is not the substitute, as on the objective view, but is, more accurately, Christ is a representative. He is the great representative. The great representative of God at work with man. In the further sense, then, that his sacrifice, Christ's self-sacrifice, is an example to be imitated by man. Now, this is the view, we can say, of the Socinians of the 16th and 17th century, influenced by Socinus, S-O-C-I-N-U-S, and of subsequent Unitarian views, a view also of the English deists of the 18th century, and widely characteristic of the modern Protestantism of the 19th and 20th centuries. So that in this tradition, we can put an individual like Schleiermacher. The cross displays Christ's sense of absolute dependence on God. That sense of absolute dependence that then is to be imitated by others. Or take another example, Ritschl, R-I-T-S-C-H-L. Of a generation later in German liberal theology of the 19th century, highly influential, however, on the entire theological scene as it moves into the 20th century. For Ritschl, as he looks at the cross, he sees there God's love manifested in Christ in an exemplary fashion. And in that sense, the cross is the ground of reconciliation. Now, that then will have to serve here to contrast these two views that have contended throughout the history of doctrine, two basic paradigms, profiles, the Godward, the one view of the atonement as primarily Godward to satisfy divine justice, a true vicarious sacrifice. The other view, the subjective view with a primarily manward orientation. Now, just to interact with these two viewpoints that we've tried to set out here, subject particularly the subjective, if I could put it that way, subjective view to some criticism. This will bring us to subpoint B under one historical orientation. First thing here of several points. We can say that the errors of the subjective view, they are seen not so much in what the view affirms, but in what it denies. And further, as this view has subjective view has emerged in reaction against the objective view, or to say it better, as it is in reaction against a caricature of the objective view. The most fundamental problem with the subjective view, we might say, is its polarizing of love and wrath. It's setting love and God's love and justice, ultimately, in such opposition so that we are forced to choose between the one or the other, or to redefine wrath so that it is no longer the wrath of God revealed through the gospel and in connection with the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:18. This view, subjective view, polarizes love and wrath and then further denies that the wrath of God, or denies the wrath of God in the sense that it requires sacrifice for sin and the death of his son. The subjective view denies that there is a wrath of God that demands judicial satisfaction. Such a view, we're told in a variety of ways from this viewpoint, is unworthy of God and degrading to human beings. So you can appreciate how, with this in view, how the subjective view further works out. Really, reconciliation is the work of man rather than God. Reconciliation becomes a matter of man's loving reaction to the display of God's love seen in the cross. And so, for the subjective view, man's response, particularly man's loving reaction, is the ground and the condition for reconciliation, rather than, as the scriptures plainly teach, our reaction of love being the result of reconciliation. Let me, though, then make a second point here, looking toward a related issue, and addressing a caricature of the objective view. In fact, this is not only a caricature that is found on the side of those maintaining a subjective view, but a caricature that we encounter even among those who have a positive understanding and appreciation of the objective view. A certain misconception among believers often, maybe not so much in theory, but in practice. And I just address it here. You can see for yourself how much it might fit into your own experience. What I want to be clear here is that the objective view does not hold that the death of Christ produces an Umstimmung in God. An Umstimmung, I'm using the German word here, as you may recall, Berkhauer also uses in the discussion in the assigned reading. By that, we're simply meaning to say that the death of Christ does not produce a change of mind or attitude in God. You see, I think it is the case that there are believers, again, not so much in theory or thought out reflection, but in practical attitude, unreflectingly, that look at the matter this way. God the Father was angry with us, but Christ loved us. That is sort of the original situation. That, in other words, Christ interposed himself between an angry, wrathful God and sinners. And that by his sacrifice on the cross, he appeases God the Father. He wins God over to our side, as it were. All I want to say here is that such a view, however it might express itself, is clearly in conflict with Scripture. Because if Scripture is clear on any point about the atonement, it is that the atonement is a provision specifically of God the Father's love. It's a provision of God's love. What can come to mind here before anything else? The best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Or again, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God the Father, in his love, sends his Son. And other verses in a similar vein, Romans 5:8, and Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. And particularly the first two verses, the ones that I cited, make very explicit what is really plain enough by implication in the others, that it is the love of God the Father, specifically the Father, that functions. And we can say that love, that fatherly love of God, is the foundation from which the atonement springs. The atonement originates with the initiative of the Father. So that Christ's atoning activity and love, in a manner of speaking, is subordinate to the love of the Father. Or if that way of putting it might be questioned, we could perhaps say, put it this way, that Christ's atoning activity, his love, is the coordinate outflow of the love of the Father. Your assigned readings in Professor Murray on the atonement make this point very clear. By the way, just to fill out the picture here, the other side on the matter of love and wrath in the relationship of Father and Son, the dark side, if you will, is what is made clear, for instance, in Revelation 6:16, where we're told looking toward the final consummation, the display that will take place there of the wrath of the Lamb. So that just as love is not to be dissociated from the Father, neither is wrath to be eliminated from Christ. So here we have, in the matter of our salvation and its origin, an ultimate of divine revelation, and also then of our thinking. That, so far as the atonement is concerned, its origin is in the unsearchable depths of God's own love. It is the reality expressed in the beautiful words of Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, he has remembered mercy. We have to do here then with the mystery of that love for us that was so great and went to such great lengths that God did not even spare his own Son, but gave him up on the cross for us all. In the language of Romans 8:32. Which is a context there where the concern is with God's distinguishing love, his electing, loving purpose. So those reflections that are prompted by the subjective view and distortions of the objective. Let me then, as a third point here, to round off this historical orientation, this would be subpoint C under point one, represent this state of affairs. Because of the conflict we've been describing, the church, and by the church I'm thinking here of historic Christian orthodoxy, the Protestant orthodoxy that begins to emerge and flows out of the Reformation. Because of this conflict, the church has, for the most part, particularly since the Reformation, tended to think in terms of a polarity. The conflict has given rise to a certain polarity in thinking, at least a tendency toward a polarity, and that is a polarizing between Christ as mediator and Christ as example. Christ as mediator, Christ as example. A polarizing, a forcing of a choice between the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ as vicarious and substitutionary, and the imitation of Christ. And to bring this tendency closer to home, because none of us is operating here in a vacuum, we can go on to say that most, if not everyone, here in this room, most of us, if not all, are out of a more recent tradition that has emphatically chosen, the evangelical tradition, we can say, that has emphatically chosen for the former alternative. That is, for the death of Christ as a true atonement, as a substitution for sin, has chosen for that alternative in reaction to the various rationalizing and liberalizing trends of the past 250 years. Those rationalizing liberalism that has reduced Jesus to no more than an example. And so with that, the gospel becomes one or other form of moralism. That stance, however, that resolute holding to the atonement as a substitutionary sacrifice, as praiseworthy as it is for its defense of the gospel, maintaining the heart of the gospel, that stance, though, involves, I want to suggest now, a false dilemma. A false dilemma, one, in fact, that impoverishes New Testament teaching on the person and work of Christ. Because what we see in the New Testament is that there, exemplary and non-exemplary, Christ as an example and unique aspects of Christ's work, they are simply inseparable. They go hand in glove. In the New Testament, these two aspects, the exemplary and the non-exemplary, are simply integral to each other. That is, they make a whole, and you can't have one without the other. And so, if that's a reasonably accurate sketch of the state of affairs, the tendency toward this polarization in the more recent theological history within an evangelical tradition. That being the case, then I think it's in order in our own discussion here to try to compensate somewhat and to develop a line of discussion where we will give more particular focused attention to the exemplary aspect. And that brings us then to a second point. As we begin to take up this line of reflection, focusing in on the work of Christ, Christ in his work as an example, as well as a substitutionary sacrifice. I want to do that by looking at the teaching, very briefly, at the teaching of Paul to provide a certain orientation, and then we will move on subsequently and talk about the give much greater attention to the work of Christ. Making that distribution, particularly because for those of you who are in Acts and Paul course, we're giving much more attention to Paul there. So Jesus would come, the teaching of Jesus would is appropriately gotten into in more detail here. Now, for our brief probe in Paul, turn to the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following, for some brief comments. This is a passage, again, that those of you who are in Acts and Paul, we have looked at, particularly at the point of verse 17, the reference to the new creation. But we already noted there that the main theme of this passage that begins, say, at chapter 5 at verse 11 and continues on over into the 6th chapter, think of the unit, say, 5:11 through 6:13. We've already seen that the theme of reconciliation is a central one. And let's just remind ourselves of that again. Paul says that in having reconciled the world to himself, God has given to him, to Paul, verse 18, tain diakonion tais katalages, the ministry of reconciliation. So there, verse 18 is a reference to the ministry of reconciliation. This ministry consists further than, verse 19, in the logon tais katalages, the word of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation involves the proclamation of the word of reconciliation, and that further, we're told, verse 20, focuses in the exhortation, katalogete to theo, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Okay, we'll have to break at this point, and when we begin next time, I want to pick up right at this point and develop three or four points, notes, as it were, to the basic emphasis that we have here in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage.